one area of study in university these days that I always find curious is philosophy. And it's still actively pursued. They have philosophical professors or philosophy professors in probably every university. I have a couple of textbooks. Occasionally I find textbooks on sale at Barnes & Noble or other places. And when I find one that seems to have condensed a topic down, and of course they're always cheap because who wants to buy a textbook after all? But when they seem like they've condensed a topic down, then I buy one just occasionally for reference, and I'll skim through it a little bit. Sometimes I find out it wasn't so condensed after all, and that one usually goes out to a used bookstore, a garage sale, or an anchor at the landfill, one or the other. But where they do have things boiled down, then that's a useful thing. Now, the subject of philosophy has ended up being, to a large extent, a vain pursuit for mankind. You know, their philosophical meanderings about the meaning of life and all that sort of thing. I mean, you could get more about the meaning of life by asking Google, what is the meaning of life? Probably than you could by asking philosophers. And it's no joke. That is the fifth most common question that Google is asked. What is the meaning of life? Right behind, why am I so fat? Or why can't I lose weight? I think that's what it is. That list came out of their most commonly asked questions. But the meaning of life is considered a philosophical question. Since we sort of know it, it doesn't seem quite as philosophical to us. The word philosophy is two Greek words stuck together, philo meaning love, and sophie meaning wisdom, the love of wisdom. Interesting. I wonder why wisdom is not studied in the study of philosophy, because it doesn't seem to be from the textbooks that I peruse periodically. And yet, when you get down to it, that is the essence of what philosophy or the love of wisdom should be, is studying wisdom. While I'm talking, please turn to Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. Philosophy, increasingly from the readings I've done on it, is mainly a search for reality. And the meaning and reality, you know, they kind of tie together. Seldom is it viewed by the way the world pursues it, seldom is it viewed as a study of reality itself. It's always the search for reality. And then there are philosophers that have a practical bent, and they're the ones who will take a framework, an ideology, and develop it for one reason or another, often nefarious. I would say Karl Marx would be the philosopher of communism. I'm not sure he used the term, well, yes, he did use the term communism or communist, but he would be the leading philosopher there. There was a philosopher for the Nazi movement. I don't know that he's not as famous. His name was Erich Heidegger. And he philosophized eugenics and enforced eugenics. That's selective breeding by eradicating everybody that's considered to be less than a master race, which is an active pursuit of the Nazis. Heidegger's philosophy was in turn drawn extensively from one of the most famous philosophers of all, and that's Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived and died at the end of the 1800s. I think he died in 1899. Nietzsche is the one who made the famous statement, God is dead. That's why we know him, or know of him. God is dead was resurrected as a phrase among the philosophers of the 1960s, and the question then, it was turned into a question and pasted on the front end of Time magazine in 1968, is God dead? And that all derived from Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was one of the primary influencers of Erich Heidegger. Nietzsche and another great philosopher as far as the world's philosophers go, and that would be Charles Darwin. This is the 150th year of Charles Darwin's book being published, The Origin of Species. That is a philosophy. It isn't based in fact. It's a philosophy. So when you begin to see those kinds of things, you begin to see that's the way the world has gone. And Solomon said, oh, no, the philosophy is different than that. I mean, productive philosophy. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." To consider wisdom and madness and folly. Well, madness and folly being the antithesis of wisdom. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? You know, wisdom was something Solomon had. He'd asked God for more of it rather than, you know, vast wealth and long life. And he understood that he was given a gift of wisdom. So what can somebody who succeeds me do? Only what I've already done. You know, he explored the concepts of wisdom. Then I saw, after analyzing this, he says, I saw that wisdom excels folly like light excels darkness. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. That's Proverbs 4, I think it's verse 18. Solomon continues here. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. They're human, and they all croak. It's just a matter of time. They reach the end of the trail. Come to the last roundup, or however you want to say, describe the term death. But wisdom excels folly. Now, he wasn't done there. Ecclesiastes is really, I think, is probably the most philosophical, in the proper sense, book in the Bible, because it records the processes of the thinking more than any others in some respects. Chapter 7. We're going to apply philosophy to something that is vitally important to us as true Christians following the original teachings of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 23 through 25. Now, this is nearing the end of the book. It isn't at the end, but this is nearing it. And he talks about all the things that he had discussed. It's significantly an autobiographical book as well, telling about Solomon's pursuits and his heartaches. In fact, his heartaches are actually mentioned in the section we're not reading in this chapter. Heartaches he brought on on his own, by the way. All this I proved by wisdom, he said, all that he's been looking at, studying, writing about. Then I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? I applied my heart to know and search out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He pursued that. He studied that. You know, what is it about the things that are around us, and what is it about God's way that's better than the world's way or man's way? He analyzed those things. And I think it's good for us. We're going to analyze something then in the remainder of the sermon that, from the philosophical perspective or the love of wisdom perspective, we're going to look at the philosophy of prayer. Why do we pray? What is it about prayer? Is it to teach us the true spiritual reality? Now, I'll answer those questions as we go along. It is, in fact, to a large extent. Is it to teach us to trust and rely on and work with God? Yes, prayer is that. You know, these are, I'm giving you kind of a short form overview of the philosophy of prayer. It is to teach us to trust God and to rely on Him and to learn to work with Him. We're going to live with the Father and the Son forever in the kingdom of God. We're learning that family relationship now. Is it to teach us how our eternal relationship will be, the nature of it, shall we say, the economy of it? By the way, when we get to the lecture this afternoon, there are two definitions of economy, and they're spelled out in the lecture. I'll give you a heads up on them right now. One is, of course, the traditional view of the economy. It's the earnings of a place, a nation, a town, a person, whatever it happens to be. Their resources or their earnings. That's the normal physical economy. The other concept of economy, you'll find down a little further down in the list in the dictionary, it is the interrelationship of the elements of an organism. Now, by an organism, you know, there's an economy in your body. Not only does your heart have brain cells, but so does your gut. In fact, scientists reckon that you got more brain cells in your gut than in your head. That seems pretty unusual to me, but then it makes a little more sense when Paul talks about the bowels of mercy. You know, that we are, as our bodies are an economy, all these parts of this organism that fit together and function together. Likewise, an institution can have an economy. The church has an economy, how the various parts of the church function together. It's just another way of defining the term economy. You could apply that term, that definition of economy, to the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God works together. And through prayer, we come to understand it more deeply. If we don't pray, we don't understand it. If all we do is rely on our own thinking, then our thinking will tend to be vain, like Heidegger's or Nietzsche's or Darwin's or whoever you care to mention of the world's philosophers. When you truly want to grow in wisdom, you have to tap the source of wisdom, and that is done through prayer. Prayer is also to get things done. There is spiritual force in the universe, and we get things done through prayer. That's why it talks about in the New Testament laboring in prayer on certain issues. It is to orient us spiritually, get us focused, find out where, shall we say, true north is, spiritual north is. It's to seek God's guidance, His wisdom, His blessing and protection, and to strengthen our faith, which then gets back to the relationship with God. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, because here we have Christ teaching the disciples how to pray. These were regular fellows, fishermen, tax collector, and we don't know what all the other ones did for sure, but they worked hard. They'd grown up doing that. They lived in an age where strong work ethic was vital and important and practical. So they came to him, and they asked him to teach them to pray. So Christ gave them some directions, beginning in Matthew 6 and verse 5. He says, when you pray, you won't be like the other hypocrites. I wonder what he really thought. Like the other hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. You ever watched or listened to it on radio or watched it on TV, the religious broadcasting? And typically they incorporate prayers. And occasionally, as I listen to those, I'm spinning the dial or bumping the thumb on the remote control. You listen to the attitude portrayed in the prayer. And, an awful lot of the time it's a great big act. I was spinning the dial the other night, just driving home, staying awake, so you listen to the radio, and it's really nice. It's on the column. I like the switches on the column. When I drive my truck, I have to have one hand up on the dash, and I bump the thing with my thumb to seek, to run the seek button and just listen to snatch of this and a snatch of that. So there was going to be a great big revival meeting here in Columbus. Probably has already happened because this was a week ago, and it was being advertised on one of the radio stations. And then they featured this prayer by this famous evangelist. And needless to say, this was not a prayer that was addressed to God. It was addressed to the audience. And not just to the audience sitting in front of him, but in the audience that he knew would be listening to the recording of his prayer. And they give the word God several syllables. At least two. God does. And strung out, so they emphasize the vowels. I mean, that torques the emotions, by the way. Vowels push your emotional button. Consonants do less of that. And he went on, the advertisement featured that prayer for an amazing number of seconds for a 30-second spot. And I thought, it would do well for us to not pray like the hypocrites pray. And just like Christ said, they pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, they may be seen by men or heard by men as well. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Is it a prayer that accomplishes things and draws them closer to God and then teaches them about God and His way and His kingdom to come? No. No, their reward is that they are seen by people. They're seen by men. That's it. Reward's over. But you, when you pray, you go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. We don't make a big show of our prayers, even our public prayers, like opening, closing prayers for church services, opening prayer for club meeting, things like that. Our prayers are meant to serve and to appeal to God for His direction and blessing and wisdom and protection. They're not meant to entertain. They're not meant to impress. They're meant to appeal to God. God who is in the secret place, your Father who is in secret, rewards you, will reward you openly. See, our personal prayers we pray privately, not in front of everybody else. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do. You know, and you often wonder that they had a weather channel way back then, and they had lousy weather all those years, at least when Mary was tuned in. It was always hail. Over and over and over. Did they ever get anything to grow? I grew up where hailstorms wiped out stuff. One year we had corn that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on July 7th was shoulder high. And that was back in the days when you had corn that was knee high on the 4th of July. You had really good corn. That was the old rule of thumb. Well, we had corn that was shoulder high 3 days later. But it was knee high at 4 o'clock. We had a hailstorm that came through, golf ball size hail, 50 mile an hour winds, just slaughtered the cornfields. Killed the chickens, knocked the eye out on a horse. It wasn't any bigger than, you know, golf balls, so it was not that bad. And it could have been a lot worse. Didn't do any good to the cars either, because they were all parked outside. We never park our cars in garages, they get soft. And a year later, within an hour, we had the same thing happen again. We happen to live in a hail strip. Hail typically follows the geographical oddities or cliffs and valleys and wherever anything creating an updraft is required to create hailstones of size. So, hail is not a good thing, and yet it says that do not use vain repetitions. I'm being a little facetious there. You know what I'm referring to. As the heathen do. For they think they'll be heard by their many words over and over. The same thing over and over and over. Now, as a parent, for those of you who are parents or have been parents, when you get a little one that comes to you and goes into that cycle of repeating the request over and over and over, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie. Do you give them a cookie? Yeah, if you're not smart. That doesn't help. They do that again. Whoa, that worked. 1 point for that technique. And it gets really irritating when that's all it is. When they try to have actually a little intelligent conversation, and that warms your heart. Then you're ready to sit down and, chat with them. And they just, you know, if they are get that reinforced, then you're making headway. But they when they find out, they'll be heard by their many words. With God, though, it doesn't work. You see, God's a perfect parent, and He's impervious to our foolish machinations as human beings. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And then it says, in this manner, therefore, pray. So Christ then gives what is often labeled as the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's model prayer, yes. It's not meant to be repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's meant to be an outline. Build on these points. It starts with praise to God, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Which is a time when His name will be hallowed on the earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven at that time. And certainly we ask for it to be done today. Give us this day our daily bread. We need provision. We need guidance in obtaining that. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Protect us, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice how often the kingdom of God is mentioned there. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Oh, so prayer is critical for an eternal future. Sin will not be harbored in the kingdom of God. It must be eradicated first. So when we pray, it leads us to an attitude of mercy and forgiveness. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Prayer is intrinsic to that process of eradicating hate and unrighteous anger. There is a righteous indignation, but most of it is unrighteous. Prayer is vital there. This is a lot to say about the philosophy of prayer, but let's back up to one point. Because then there are the cynics. Cynics who really have no spiritual clue, but I've seen it happen, the cynicism that occurs in a mind that makes me wonder if God's Spirit is actually working in that mind at all. It says in verse 8, we're going to go back to that point. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So the carnal analysts think this. Why should I pray? You ever hear the thing, why study? It's a little poem. I thought I was smart when I repeated it when I was a little kid in school, and then I found out I like to study, I like to study to some degree on certain subjects. But on those subjects, I like to study. But it was called Why Study. The more you study, the more you learn. The more you learn, the more you can forget. The more you forget, the more you have to study. So why study? See, you can apply that philosophy to a variety of things. Likewise, to prayer. Someone might ask, why should I have to pray about anything specifically? God already knows what I need. God is good. Therefore, God will give me what I need or want, usually it's what I want, whether I pray for it specifically or not. You know, and that flows from the repetitious thing where you don't have to break down your prayers into fine detail and in discussions with God, and you just repeat stuff. That doesn't work. It's a form of magic, that the repetition business, a form of what they call it, white magic or sympathetic magic. Black magic is demon worship. White magic is supposed to be good magic, and neither are good. White magic, according to the magic thinkers, and I'm not talking about the sleight of hand business that we call magicians today. I'm talking about the philosophy of magic itself. White magic is where you do things on earth that force the gods, which of course don't exist, but the pagans think they do, force the gods to act on your behalf and do what you want. You force them. You do something here that forces them to do something there. Now, you make a certain offering in a certain way, and that forces them to do something. You say abracadabra and zippity-doo-dah, and that forces them to do something. Well, I know it'll force them to do one thing. It'll turn you off when they're listening to you on the radio, if that's all you're going to do is do the abracadabra thing. No, you know, that's called white or sympathetic magic, where you force the deity to do what you want them to do by doing some little magic routine on earth. And, of course, you stop and think about that. Well, God doesn't play that game. Oh, no. No, He doesn't at all. He doesn't at all. Frankly, Satan doesn't even play that game. Which goes to show the whole concept of magic is just idiot philosophy. With all due respect to those who believe in magic, there's nothing to it. It's a fool's game, just like fool's gold. Looks like something, but it isn't what that is. So the lesson is we have to pray. Now we're going to do a case study in the next few minutes. One of the prayers is we want to look at is one that David prayed. You know the story. 2 Samuel is where we're going to break into the events. 2 Samuel 12. David got to be king. David was overall a good king. David was called a man after God's own heart. There was a time when he wasn't after God's heart. In fact, God was after him. It's a tragic story of lust and deception and murder. And David was guilty in all three counts. They had a big war going on with the Moabites, or the Ammonites, one of the ites. And one of his leading commanders wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Hittite named Uriah, who had attached himself to Israel. He became, for all practical purposes, a naturalized Israelite. But he was a great warrior in a time of the warrior phase of the nation of Israel. And he had a very beautiful wife, and David lusted after Bathsheba. And, of course, you know the story. They committed adultery. She got pregnant. They called Uriah in to report on how the war was going. David wanted him to sleep with his wife so it would be, didn't have DNA tests in those days, so it would be, it would obfuscate who in fact was the father of the child. That didn't work because Uriah was not only a great warrior, he was a great leader. If his men couldn't be home with their families, then he wasn't going to stay with, he'd be home with his family. And so then the order was sent by Uriah's hand. He didn't know what it was. He just carried messages. He was a faithful servant to Joab, the overall commander of the army, and Uriah was arranged to be killed by the Moabites in battle. Advance, when they attack, retreat, and leave Uriah to by himself. Uriah probably never knew anything about that. He probably went down fighting the enemies of the Lord, as it were, in those days. And when he's resurrected, King David will have to explain things to him. But he was a great man. I think his journey to spiritual repentance will be swift. It took David a few months because he had deliberately sinned, and this is all in the preceding chapters here, deliberately sinned, and he had withdrawn from God. If he prayed, it was not a prayer from the heart. The child was born, so, you know, we're talking many months here, most of a year. And then it was the job of Nathan. Nathan was the prophet in that day. Now, he never got to write a book, but we know some of what Nathan said because he came and told King David this story. And the story made David angry. You know, he thought it was a news report of some injustice in the land, and, you know, David was a student of justice, and that kicked back in, and he was infuriated, and that man was going to suffer the consequences, you know, come the proverbial hell or high water. And at that point, Nathan said, "You, sire, are that man." And then he lowered the boom, the message from God, and it shook David to his core. And he came back to God and he repented, which is why he was a man after God's own heart. He came back from a really terrible time, and he repented. But the child was born, and the child was sick. And in verse 15, Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child. Nathan told him this would happen. He struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. We don't know how old it was, a few months perhaps. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay on the ground all night on the ground, praying, sleeping little, praying, fasting, and all the... So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. He stayed there. Nor did he eat food with them. He fasted. And on the seventh day, he fasted a whole week. On the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, when the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." See, David had been praying and fasting and praying for a week. That's like praying with the turbo thrusters engaged when you're fasting and praying. And he was talking about the philosophy of prayer. He prayed, he reasoned, he prayed with God. He prayed and prayed and prayed for God to spare the life of this little baby. And the baby was born out of a sinful relationship that wasn't its fault. So there was undoubtedly layer upon layer upon layer of repentance in David's prayer. Then it came about that David saw his servants were whispering in verse 19, and he perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, he washed, and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He bathed and changed clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and he worshipped. And then, when he had done all that after fasting for 7 days, then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now, the elders, these were the senior men who were his trusted servants, they're right there in the palace. His servants they were, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done? We don't understand what you're thinking. You fasted and you wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." So they expected the opposite to happen. When the child is sick, you eat and you check and see if the child is still alive, and then you go eat some more and you come and check, and then when he dies, then you wail and moan and you don't eat. You go into mourning. And David had reversed the order, in a sense, to them. And so David explained the philosophy of prayer, verses 22 and 23. So he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" He was requesting that God heal the child. That was his prayer. When he said he fasted and wept, that was, he was fasting and weeping, and the weeping and praying were all tied together. And he said, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? I made my request. I petitioned God through fasting and prayer. Can I bring him back again? Certainly not. I will go to him, but he won't come back to me. He won't return to me. When I die, we'll both be dead. In other words, when the child died, then David knew that was the answer to his prayer. No, I'm not going to heal the child. But while he was alive, he petitioned and petitioned and petitioned God with fasting and weeping and with prayer that he might reconsider and heal the child. But after a week of that, it was clear, when the child died, it was clear that God said, no, he will die. And that's all there is to it. So, there is a lesson in the philosophy of prayer, how prayer functions. We appeal to God, but when we see the answer, and it's clear enough through circumstances, then that's the answer. Then we move on to the next thing we have to deal with. It's a remarkable study in how prayer is to function for us. There are other examples of prayers that are similar to this that in the Bible that you can study. Let me just give you a couple for your own reading and mulling over. We'll cover these in other messages at times. One's in Genesis 18. It's when Abraham prayed to God, actually standing there in front of him, because God had Jesus Christ before his human birth appeared to Abraham regularly enough, called a theophany, the appearance of God. He actually came and dined with him. And this is when Abraham was negotiating for God in prayer. When you're in a conversation with God, it's prayer. Negotiating for God to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are just a few righteous people there, because he knew his nephew Lot was there. As you read it, you realize that Abraham was overestimated in the righteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus chapter 32, another interesting read on the subject of the philosophy of prayer is where Moses prayed for God to spare Israel when they had disobeyed and built the golden calves while he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Now, right on the heart, on the heels, within just a hand, 3 or 4 months of when they had seen the incredible miracles of God bringing them out of Egypt. And they ignored all that and reverted right back to paganism. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make a nation of you. And there's a whole study there. Hezekiah had a famous prayer. But I think this is an important point for us to consider in the philosophy of prayer. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. God is, through Isaiah, making an appeal to mankind, to Israel very specifically, the nation of Israel, but then to all of mankind. Israel just sort of is on the front seat at the theater, and so they are the ones that he sees and he's directing it at, but it applies to everybody in the audience, and the whole world is the audience. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Do the right thing, God says. Come now, and here's the next step. Come now and let us reason together. How do we reason with God? When we reason with, you know, our spouse, our kids, a friend, or anybody, we engage them in conversation. That's how we reason together. Likewise with God, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come and talk to me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Come, let us reason together, God says. You know, he says that to us every day. Come, let us reason together. That is a part of the philosophy, or the love of the wisdom of prayer, in this case, is that it is when we can go and reason with God, make our petitions clear, reason with him in the sense of letting him make his petitions, you know, here's the petitions that he summarized in verse 16 and 17, let him make those clear in our minds as we humble ourselves before him, always respecting and reverencing and honoring him. So, let's conclude with a couple of psalms. They're short ones. Songs of Ascent. These were psalms that were sung on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's verse chapter 125 or Psalm 125. These really aren't chapters at all. Psalm 125 and then 122. As we've looked at the philosophy of prayer, we've only touched on the subject. It's quite large, quite fascinating. We need to think about a prayer for God's church and the greater church. We know the dynamics that exist with the various branches of elements of the church as we've known it historically over the past decades. 125, those who trust in the eternal are like Mount Zion. Those who trust God are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. From this time forth and forever, God surrounds those who are faithful and are his people, remain a part of his people. Well, Israel was this physical nation, still is, by the way, a physical nation of God. But spiritual Israel is the church. And that analogy is actually biblical, found in a number of places in the New Testament. So we can use Jerusalem as a reference to the spiritual church of God of our modern era. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, or to the righteous. Lest the righteous reach out in their hands to iniquity. In other words, Satan will be driven from the church. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. And as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So we pray peace upon spiritual Israel, or peace upon the church. But the rest of that psalm describes a period or a system of testing. God is testing the United Church of God. It's testing all of the elements of the Church of God. I think we need to understand, because there are a number of organizations of the Church of God across the board, not all organizations of the church are repentant. And I'm not talking about those, in society that are called the Church of God. I'm talking about our own understanding of this. Not all organizations are repentant. Not all teachers are true. Some are false teachers. Not all teachings are true. There are heresies rampant running through the church periodically. All elements of the church, the spiritual Israel, the Church of God, are being tested. And we need to pray for the peace of the church. There's a philosophy there, a wisdom of prayer for God's direction and intervention. Now let's look at verse 120, or Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates of Jerusalem. Now we're happy for our calling to understand the things that we understand that brought us together as a body and as a group and as a congregation within the body that is scattered around the world. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of God, and the thrones are set therefore judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but this was, as I said, the Song of Ascent. This was the song that as you were walking up to Jerusalem, and no matter where you started, even if you lived at the snow line of Mount Hermon, and that's the Arctic peak that's up on the border of Lebanon and Israel today, that's why there's an Israeli ski team in the Olympics. They practice up on Mount Hermon. Even if you lived at the snow line or the timber line of Mount Hermon, to get to Jerusalem, you would have to go up, not because Jerusalem is higher than that, but because you would have to go down lower than Jerusalem. And the final walk up to Jerusalem was to ascend. You had to go up. So they sang these songs commemorating, this is one of them, the tribes going to keep the feast days. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem in verse 6. May they prosper who love you. That's the key word, I think, or the key verse I want to leave this, you know, the end of the sermon with. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in this case, the spiritual Jerusalem of the church. May they prosper who love you. And we need to love God, and we show that love through prayer, and that is essentially what the philosophy of prayer, the love of the wisdom of prayer, prayer of peace for spiritual Jerusalem, the church of God.